Leviticus chapter 9. Review, Leviticus is this instruction manual for the Levite priests. If you want to know how to do the job of a Levite priest, study the book of Leviticus. Maybe get yourself a job somehow. Maybe when they start the temple up, you could... No, I don't think that would work. But the main theme is holiness. God tells his people, I want you to be holy because I am holy. That's what the whole book's about. He's trying to clean house. Sounds familiar. Sounds like last Sunday's message. It's about keeping the house clean. We've had this primer on the various sacrifices. We've talked about burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. Last week we did the beginnings of action was beginning to take place as the priests were ordained. They went through this whole ceremony. I don't know if you recall this, but they went through this whole ritual where first they were washed, then they put on special clothes, they were anointed with oil, they had sin offerings done, they had burnt offerings done, there was a consecration offering where they got really messy with blood everywhere, and then they waited for 7 days. They were supposed to wait for 7 days. Now, one last thing, a little note to self, with the book of Leviticus, why should we study the book of Leviticus? Because the New Testament considers all of us to be priests. God has made all of us to be priests. That's one of the unfortunate things for folks who grew up in the Catholic Church, or I guess even the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church, where they call the head dude the priest, or Episcopal Church, or whatever. That's okay. If the guy's a believer, he's a priest. That's fine. But so are all the other believers in the church as well. We are all priests. We are all go-betweens. That's what a priest is. A priest is a go-between between men and God. He's the guy that stands in the middle and can grab a hold of a man and say, come with me, and grab a hold of God, and God will speak and bring the two together. That's what a priest is all about. And the Bible says that all of us are priests. So even though this is for the Levitical priests, the Jewish priests from the tribe of Levi, from the descendants of Aaron, there are principles in here, gang, that apply to all of us, to all of us. So Leviticus chapter 9, the priestly worship will begin. Verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses... Can you believe this? I've got all you people here listening to the study of the book of Leviticus. Are you all nuts or what? I mean, you could be home watching the Angel game or something. You guys must be absolutely nuts. Wow, talk about radical people. You guys are awesome. I'm sorry, it just hit me for a second. Okay, verse 1. So it came to pass on the eighth day. What's the eighth day? Because remember, we've just spent 7 days waiting. They've done all the rituals, and then God spoke through Moses and said, look, hang out at the tabernacle, don't go nowhere. You wait for 7 days. So, on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Remember, it's Aaron and his descendants that would be priests. So that he's talking to the priests and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, offer them before the Lord. So this is at the end of the 7 days. Now, and these two offerings, a sin offering and a burnt offering, these are for who? These are for the priests. Right, verse 3. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Today Yahweh is going to show up. God's going to appear. Now, verses 3 and 4, these offerings are on behalf of the people. Okay, so the first couple verses, he's giving everybody their grocery list. Go to Sam's Club, this is what you're supposed to get. So for the priest, you get these things. For the people, you're going to get these things. Verse 5. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you." Verse 7. And Moses said to Aaron, "Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." So Aaron went up to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar. Now, just want to get very technical here for a second. In verse 9, it says he was put blood on the horns of the altar. What they mean by that, the altars kind of looked like about the shape of a table. And depending on, I mean, the big bronze altar was a big giant barbecue, and it had horns. At each corner, there was these protrusions coming out. There was also, inside of the tent, there was a golden altar of incense. And it was more kind of like a big, tall, like a pillar, about 3.5 feet tall or so. It also had horns coming out. The horns that he's talking about here are the golden altar of incense. This is important, because you're going to see this. I'm going to try to hit this about 3 or 4 times through the message tonight, because you're going to see it tied in at the end. That this blood is actually going to go on this golden altar of incense, which would look something like this. He's not putting it on the outside, the outdoor big barbecue. This is the one that's inside the tent, just in front of the veil for the Holy of Holies. And he's to take the blood. He's outside. He's going to take the blood into the tent. Are you with me? You have everybody with me? This is like very simple stuff I'm trying to communicate, okay? He's taking the blood into the tent, okay? Why do I think it's this altar instead of this altar? Because Leviticus 4:7 tells us that's exactly what you do for a sin offering for the priest. And this is a sin offering for the priest. So you with me? Okay. Verse 10. But the fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe of the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. Now, this is the sin offering for the priest. And the idea is to take care of the sins for the priest. You with me? Just that simple concept. Okay, verse 12. And he killed the burnt offering. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. Now, again, the burnt offering is a little different from the sin offering. With the sin offering, the only part that gets burnt on the altar, besides blood being sprayed everywhere, the only part that actually gets burnt, that is given to God, is the fatty stuff. Okay, that's what goes up in the sin offering. With the burnt offering, the entire animal is split into pieces and laid on the altar, and the entire animal goes up in smoke. Why? Because it's a picture that animal is you, and you're being laid out on the altar, and you're giving yourself completely to God. That's the picture, the imagery of the burnt offering. You with me? Okay. So one does one function, is to spill blood, to have a life pay for sin. That's the sin offering. The burnt offering is giving yourself completely to God. Verse 13. Then they presented the burnt offering to him with its head, with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs and burnt them with the burnt offering on the altar. Again, this is all the burnt offering. Now, just in case you forgot, or maybe you weren't here last week, we've seen Aaron and his sons already do this. They did it last week. They did it 7 days ago. They've already done. That's what the last chapter was about. That's how they got started in the ministry, was a sin offering, a burnt offering, and then this consecration offering. And now we see them, see that they already did that when they got ordained. And now, 1 week later, they're repeating the same things. You with me? And so if you're not careful, you might think, wait a minute, oh, was this the same as what they did last? Was this the same one? No, it's a different one. They're just doing it again 1 week later. The Old Testament system of sacrifices is filled with these images of continual and repeated sacrifice. It happens over and over and over and over again, even for the same person. Here's the priest. They've already got forgiven and stuff. What do they need it for again? They need it again. In contrast, with the New Testament, there's only one sacrifice made for all time. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "For such a high priest," talking about Jesus, "such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now see, what you're going to see in here is that last chapter was all about getting the priests ready to go, getting them their initiation for work. And now we're going to start actually sacrificing for the people. But before you do that, you got to cover your own sins first again. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, in the Old Testament, you know, these guys had to keep doing it over and over again, first paying for their own sins and then paying for the sins of the people. But Jesus, being a much better high priest, only had to make one sacrifice once and for all, once for all time. Are you with me so far? Okay. A note about Catholicism. We love our Catholic friends. I hope you never, ever hear anything different from me. We love our Catholic friends. But we need to recognize that when they celebrate, we would call it communion, they call it the Eucharist, or they call it Mass. But when they are celebrating this ceremony they call the Eucharist, this is a part of their theology, that they are, every time that they are doing it, they are sacrificing Jesus again. It's a part of their theology. It's what they believe is happening when they say their words and they pray over the bread and over the grape juice. They believe it's actually again becoming the real, actual flesh of Jesus, the actual blood of Jesus, and that they're performing a holy sacrifice. That they're doing it over and over again. And I just want to suggest that not only is their concept of sacrifice unnecessary, but I got to tell you, if I was God and I gave my son once and for all to die for all sins, I would be a little bit offended by the fact that they think they need to repeat it over and over. Hebrews says very clearly he did it once and for all. Are you with me? Communion is what we do. We remember what he did for us. We don't see that we're somehow recreating the sacrifice of Jesus for us. No, we just remember what he has done. So, just a word about this repeated sacrifice. You see it in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's very clear. One sacrifice from an immortal, infinite Jesus laying down his infinite life once and for all paid for our sins. Now, on the other hand, though we may not need to keep sacrificing, there is another principle here, and that's that cleansing is always necessary. You and I never stop needing forgiveness and cleansing. I think sometimes my pride gets into the way, and I just don't want to admit that I'm still a sinner. I don't know about you, but sometimes I frankly... Especially after I've committed a whopper sin. Not a whopper junior sin, but a whopper sin. You know what I'm talking about? And you've probably all got your little things listed under whopper sins of what that is. For some people, it's committing murder or adultery or looking at pornography on the internet. We've got this list of what are the whopper sins. And when you've been caught in a whopper sin, and you've experienced forgiveness, sometimes you get fooled into thinking, I did it. I've arrived. I'm over the hump. No, you're not. Because things like yelling at your wife, not keeping your promises to your kids, those are just as serious. Those are still sins. And I have to tell you, I haven't figured out how to stop sinning yet. I still sin. I just being honest, just
trying to be transparent.
They tell me it's a good thing to be transparent. But I got to tell you, I still sin. I even like lust every once in a while, you know, like once a year or something like that, you know. Watch my nose go whoop. Gang, we always need to be cleansed. And God's preference when it comes to ministry, when it comes to serving others, because that's what a priest does. A priest serves others. And you're going to watch the priest serving everybody else. But before he serves other people, he cleanses himself first. He takes care of his own sin. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor." You got different kinds of bowls and cups and stuff in your house, don't you? You've got some stuff that you serve fine dinners to your guests to. You've got other things that you pick the dog poop up with. You know, you don't confuse the two, right? There's different kinds of vessels in your house. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the yucky stuff, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And then he goes on, it seems like a different subject, but it's the same one. "Flee from youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord of a pure heart." God wants us to be clean as we minister to others. And that comes by it confessing our sin, by turning from our sin. Have you ever gotten, you know, poured yourself a glass of milk out of the refrigerator? Now, this never happened. Just for those of you who might know my wife, and might be tempted to tell my wife that I told you that we have sour milk in the refrigerator. I'm not saying this has never happened in our house, okay? But let's say you pour a glass. Have you ever done this where you pour a glass of milk, and then you take a sip from it, and you realize it's just a little bit off. In fact, it's a lot of bit off. Or maybe you've poured out a bowl of mini wheats, and it's breakfast time, and you go and aren't thinking twice, and you pop the lid off the milk, and you pour the milk in, and then you take your first bite and you go, oh. What do you do before you take your next good drink of milk? Do you dump the milk out? Please not. This is a simple step. Now, do you rinse the cup out? Or do you leave the film, the slimy film on the inside of it, and then pour a new glass? No, you rinse it out, right? Maybe you get a whole new cup. I don't know. Maybe you break the glass and throw it away. I don't know how radical you go with this. But you cleanse the cup. Because you don't, when you drink your next drink, you want to drink milk and not taste the former stuff. When we minister, and we serve people for Jesus' sake, we don't want them getting a taste of our crud. We want them to taste nothing but Jesus. And so what you see here, this principle, gang, as priests, all of us are priests, cleansing is always necessary. As humbling as it is, we need to stay humble. We need to stay clean before the Lord and ask God's forgiveness and admit our own unworthiness and admit that we are all bozos on the same bus. You know, it's okay to admit that. Verse 15, chapter 9. We now get into the offering of the people. So the priest's sins have been taken care of, and now it's time to present sacrifices for the people for the first time. This will be the first offerings made for the nation of Israel. Verse 15, "Then he brought the people's offering, and he took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one," like the first sin offering, the one that he did for himself. Says he took the goat. He takes a goat. Now, the goat would be slaughtered. You take a goat, you kill the poor little goat, and the blood, in this case, is going to be sprinkled on the outdoor bronze altar. And the fat is going to be burned on the altar. This one's going to be a little bit different, because according to the prescription in Leviticus 4, this blood is not going to go into the tabernacle. This blood's going to stay outside of the tabernacle. There is a rule that we're going to reiterate again at the end. When blood from a sin offering goes inside the tent, then nobody eats the meat. But if blood doesn't go inside the tent, then the priest is supposed to eat some of that meat from that sin offering. That's a rule. And we're going to see why. I finally figured it out. Yahoo! This is great. I have to erase all my notes from previous years because I finally figured this out. Okay, this is very cool. So keep your eye on this one. Keep your eye on the goat because he's going to pop up again in the next chapter. Okay? He's going to pop up again. This is not the scapegoat. Something's going to go wrong with this sacrifice. So pay attention. Watch for the goat. Verse 16. So he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, burnt it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. Now here again, it mentions the peace offerings. We've seen this several times. Peace offering was the big family dinner thing. And that's what you would do after sin offerings, after burnt offerings. The peace offering is that we finally made our peace with God. We're going to sit down and have a big old family potluck dinner with God. God's a part of the supper. That's the peace offering. So, and everybody gets a piece. Everybody that came to worship gets a piece. The priest gets a piece. God gets a piece. Everybody gets their part. Verse 18. Aaron's sons presented him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and they put the fat on the breast and they burned the fat on the altar, put the breast in the right thigh. Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. Aaron lifted his hand toward... No, let me stop there for a second. So the wave offering or the heave offering, that's going to be Aaron's part, and they do this thing where they kind of wave it for God. It's like, we give it to you, no, you give it back to us. No, we give it to you, no, you give it back to us. And God always wins on that stuff, and they get to keep it, and that's the part that they eat. That's part of the peace offering. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, just stop here for a second. And it says that they blessed the people. They blessed the people. One way of looking at this thing, what does it mean to bless the people? One of my definitions is to call down a happiness on the people. To ask God to do something that makes them happy. That's kind of the gist of what what blessing is. A little later on in Numbers, God's going to give Aaron some words to use and actually make it a little more specific how he's to bless the people. In Numbers 6:23, it says, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, and he gives them some words to say, the Lord. In fact, let's all read this together, okay? Everybody, let's read this together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so those were the kinds of things that they were supposed to say over the people to bless them. Asking God to protect his people, to bless you and keep you. That means to protect you. Asking God to look with favor, to smile on the people. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. That means, and God just look at you and the corners of his lips go kind of going to go up. He looks at you and he goes, I like that one. I like that girl. I like her. May God look at you and just smile, asking for God's peace. So they were to bless the people. Just a quick little note. We receive in order to bless. As priests, this is what ministry is all about. This is what church is supposed to be about. It's not just coming and getting blessed, but it's coming and receiving so that I can turn around and bless everyone else. That's what ministry is all about. Receiving from the Lord, and then you go down to Mexico and you go bless people. Blessing, other people. This is what ministry is all about. It's not all about, you know, I didn't get anything out of church today. Well, maybe because God didn't think you were going to give anything when you got out. You know? It's supposed to be a place where you get filled up, but you turn around and you give out. That's what it's all about. And you see this with Moses and Aaron. They've just now done all this awesome stuff, received forgiveness, done all this stuff, and they turn around and they bless the people. And it says that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The glory of the Lord. The word for glory, the Hebrew word is kabod, mean glory, honor, glorious, abundance. It comes from the word kabod. You might even see that word every once in a while tied to Jewish things, the kabod. That C-H-A-B-A-D is the way they'll spell it. And it means to be heavy, to be weighty, to be honorable, to be glorious. You know, there's a lot of different ways you can look at it. We've talked about how the fat was considered good. Well, that's because if you were a fat person, I would be looked upon as, man, this guy is doing well. He's prospering. He eats well. That's the way they would look at it. And they would say, man, you have been blessed. You have been blessed. And God is one heavy dude. How about that? Maybe I shouldn't be going on a diet. I'm going to go off that diet. I want to be like him. That's one concept of glory. One concept of glory. Sometimes we think of God's glory as like a bright, shining light. We get this from places like Timothy, where it says that he dwells in unapproachable light. That's an okay way to look at the glory. The glory first appeared in the tabernacle back at the end of Exodus. This isn't the first time. The first time happened in Exodus 40, when they first set up the tabernacle, before Moses gets the priests all through their initiations. Before that happens, though, it says that the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It seems like the glory is connected to this cloud thing. And it seems like it's a, you know, I don't know, it's like a big smoky room or something. I don't know, something like that. You see that in Isaiah 6. You see the glory, the smoke filled the temple. This is what some people, this glory of the Lord, the cloud, is what some people call the Shekinah or the Shekinah. The Shekinah, and then the Pentecost was like this, the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah actually comes where it says the glory of the Lord. No, because the cloud rested above it. It's that word rested there you see in Exodus 40:35. The word rested, that's the word shekan. That's where they get Shekinah. It's God's presence that rests upon the tabernacle, the Shekinah. The glory, it says the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. They're all gathered around this tent. Something awesome happens. Verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Of course, who would have seen that coming? I mean, you know, they've seen God's cloud on the mountain at Sinai. They saw the mountain burning with fire. They heard God's voice, and they did see the cloud fill the tabernacle. But here, Moses and Aaron, they've put the sacrifices out. The burnt offerings are going to be out there for the rest of the day to be burnt to a crisp. And fire comes from the presence of the Lord. Now, I was trying to see if I could figure out, is it like coming from heaven? Is there anything, since it comes down? Or is it coming out of the Holy of Holies or something? You know, I couldn't figure that out. Don't know where it's coming from. But it comes from the Lord. Fire comes from the Lord. Now keep in mind here in verse 24, there is already fire on the altar. I have in my old notes that God lit the fire, not in this one. The fire's already been lit. They've been burning the fire for, I don't know, who knows how long, at least a week, because they have already been keeping the fire going. They've already done the ordination ceremonies required fire on the altar. And here they've already performed the other sacrifices, the burnt offerings for the priests, and now the burnt offerings for the people. The fire's already there. But God's fire now consumes the sacrifice on the altar. Fiery beginnings. It is kind of interesting to note that God has done this a few other times. He sends fire here when the tabernacle worship is first started. When true Judaism starts, you see it here. It will happen when Solomon's temple is dedicated. And Solomon, they present their offerings and the fire of God comes down again in 2 Chronicles 7. It will happen in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah is calling the people to repent. And then fire comes down, almost like a new start for the nation. And again, it will happen on the day of Pentecost in a different way. When the church is gathered in the upper room, it says tongues like fire rested on their heads. I don't think it's a coincidence that this phenomena looks like fire, because it seems to be that God seems to use fire in when things begin. Now, note, God doesn't send fire all the time. These are not the only times that sacrifices or offerings have been acceptable to God because He sends fire. No, plenty of other sacrifices bring pleasure to God. All these, in Leviticus, we've already seen all these things about these sacrifices being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this fire from heaven doesn't make it unique, as these are the only ones that are acceptable. But these seem to be the signal of a new work beginning. Fiery beginning. Leviticus chapter 10. It's been quite a morning here. They've just amazing things have happened, and so far at this point, fire has come out from God, and the people are on their face going, they're scared to death. I mean, I would think that they would be scared to death. Verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire, or strange fire, before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Anybody got a match? No. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Aaron's like priest numero uno. These are guys like numero dos and numero tres. Okay, these are the guys who are going to be the high. One of these is going to be the high priest after Aaron dies. These are the top dogs, and they have a job. They have things to do. They are priests. They've been ordained. They've been through the whole week process. They're part of the process. They're the sons of Aaron. Whenever it talks about Aaron and his sons, these guys are there. And they each took their censer. It's like a metal basket where you burn incense in. You put incense in, hot charcoal, burning charcoal in it, and it burns the incense, and that's what makes the smoke and stuff like that. They each took a censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Profane fire. The word for profane, the Hebrew word means strange or loathsome. I think the old King James says they offered strange fire before the Lord. What is profane fire or strange fire? I don't know. And I don't think you do either. All we're told is that it's something that God did not ask for. It says they offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, you got to put yourself in the sandals of Nadab and Abihu. Now, here they are. They're priests. They've known for, you know, a couple months now that this is going to be their new occupation. This is their new job. They've been kind of in training. They've been probably helping making the stuff, you know, designing the stuff, you know. No, can we make the hem a little longer here, you know, and now how do we run the knife across the throat again, you know, and they've been in training, you know. They're ready. And as Pop and Uncle Mo are offering these sacrifices, because Aaron and Moses have been doing all this stuff, fire comes from heaven or wherever from, and hey, aren't they supposed to be doing something too? I don't know. So they pick up their incense, and that's that thing you burn incense. That's what priests do, right? It's a picture of a priest kind of guy, you know, and priests do incense, you know, and they stick some incense in, take a couple coals from who know where, maybe they're cooking fire, we don't know where, it's fire, we don't know, and they run off to burn incense before God. It could have been the coals that were wrong. Maybe there was something wrong with the fire from the coals. Maybe they were using the wrong incense. It's like hippie incense, you know. I get a chuckle out of this. Thank you. See, every time I tell you, you have to laugh. At least some of you laugh. That's good. Maybe it just wasn't the right time. You know, who knows? All we know is that they did what God didn't want them to do. Strange fire. Profane fire. I want to be a little careful about this, because I don't want you to get the impression that if you do something wrong in church, the fire's going to come from heaven and burn you up to pieces. Okay? I don't want to give you that impression. But I think sometimes I'm sure that I'm guilty of it. I wouldn't doubt it at all. I'm probably more guilty than anybody else because I'm the guy up in front, so I'm probably making the most mistakes. Absolutely. I think it's possible, gang, that we do things from time to time that God hasn't asked us to do. And we offer strange fire. I think some churches are very well programmed with their lights and their music and the staging, and all intended to create an emotional effect. I've been in church staff meetings where you discuss this kind of stuff. I don't know that Moses and Aaron planned the fire to come from God. I think it's happened. They did their part. They did what God wanted them to do. But sometimes I almost wonder if we can over manipulate things too much. I don't know. Now, obviously, I must not be against lowering the lights. I mean, I'm the one that turns the lights down every Thursday night in the back. So I obviously think that there's value to it. I believe there's a lot of value to putting distractions aside. Totally, totally for that. I'm not opposed to lighting the stage. I used to be. 15 years ago when we started the church, you know, we had one guy that wanted to set up lights, you know, in the YMCA gym, and I was like, oh, I don't know, that's like sounds like strange fire to me, you know, and I was just, you know, all very, very rigid about that stuff. And now I get it. I'm with Greg. I'd like to get more lighting on the stage, you know, to do it right. Because I think I see the value in it. But I think sometimes we overdo it. And I think sometimes we think, if I just say the magic word at the right pitch, with the right emphasis, the Holy Spirit come down, you know, or something. And you know what? God's going to send the Holy Spirit when He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And we need to stop thinking that we're going to orchestrate what God does. I think another example, you've all been probably a part of prayer groups where we sit around and we pray for each other. And I think a very common mistake that happens, especially when people are new at it, they feel uncomfortable when it gets a little quiet. And we get a little fidgety, like, somebody's supposed to be praying, aren't they? Why doesn't anybody pray? I don't know. Who's going to pray? I don't know. Are you going to pray? I don't know. Are you going to pray? You know, something must be wrong. We must not be spiritual enough if we're not praying, you know. And so somebody speaks up and says, Oh God, we thank you for toenails, and we wish that you would send us more sodas, you know. And we just say the most ridiculous things because we want to fill blank space. You know what? Quiet is good. The Bible talks about waiting on the Lord. It's not a bad thing. On the other hand, don't put a cork in your mouth when God wants you to pray out loud. But you know, sometimes we feel like we have to help God out. And I don't know what's going on in Nadab and Abihu's mind. but sometimes maybe I'm reading myself into it. I think they're trying to help God out. God doesn't need our help. We need to do things His way. Neat quote by A.W. Tozier. He said, if God were to take His Holy Spirit out of the world, much of what the church is doing would go right on, and no one would know the difference. Think about that. Because too often, so much that we do as a church is not led by the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit were taken away, how would we know the difference? Because we wouldn't, because we're not dependent on Him. God, help us that if the Holy Spirit were removed, we'd be lost. May we learn to be dependent on Him. So, verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, obviously God isn't too thrilled with these guys coming in and doing their own thing. God wants us to be on His program, not ours. He wants us to be following His direction and not just making it up as we go. So why so harsh a penalty? Two quick ideas. One is it was serious because of their position. These men are leaders. This is priest number two and priest number three. These are supposed to be guys who know what they're doing, and here they are taking the things of God lightly. They should be examples of obedience, not examples of winging it. Verse 2, second reason why it may be so harsh of a penalty, because things need to get right, need to be right from the beginning. You will see this in Scripture. When the church starts, it's at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter, well, here we see the beginning of Judaism where these guys are toasted, but at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 5, the church is still brand spanking new, and Ananias and Sapphira decide that they're going to goof up with God's people and try to make a name for themselves and pretend to be something that they're not, and they fall over dead. And we look at that and we go, whoa, and we think, boy, what if that happened in our church? How many of us would even still be alive if we ever lied to God? Well, but we're not in those days, because it was at the beginning of the church and God needed to make a statement. You know, when a teacher starts a new class, you know, the beginning of the year, I've been in many classes where the teacher was extra harsh at the beginning of the year. And those were the teachers that knew how to control their classes. Because when they were harsh and tough at the beginning of the class, they could relax after a couple months, and the class knew that they meant business and knew to follow their direction. Same thing with God. That's why this is so difficult, why this is so harsh, because this is right at the beginning. God wants to make a point here. He wants the people to learn a lesson. Verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Apparently, Aaron was getting a little upset. I mean, it's like, you know, his two oldest sons just killed in front of his face. I would be a little upset. And Moses said to Aaron, I think one of the translations I remember says, "Oh, so this is what God meant when He said, I want you to treat me as holy." The word holy, kadosh, to consecrate, sanctify, dedicate, be hallowed, to be separate. This is that theme of the book. This is the theme of Leviticus, isn't it? Remember? God says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. And God is teaching a huge lesson about holiness here. God is concerned that those who draw near to Him realize just who He is and what He's like. You don't treat the King of the universe any old way that you feel like. It is good that we call Him our friend. Jesus says, "I call you friend." That's good. But there is a sense that you and I should not forget that He is God. That He is God. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Wake up. Yes, He is our friend. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has millions of angels at His beck and call. Awesome, powerful creatures who could wipe out the town of Fullerton, you know, with just a blink of their eye. They're at His command. we need to be careful. He is holy. You look at how those in God's presence treat him. In Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah is getting a vision of God. He's seeing a picture of God. And above God's throne stood seraphim. These are angelic creatures. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. These creatures have six wings, and they're covering themselves. Why? Because they're in the presence of God. There is a sense of oh my gosh. And he sees right through me. You and I ought to probably want to cover up a little bit. It's a natural reaction. It's a very real thing when we understand that we're in his presence. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Look at those same words, holy and glory. That's what the ones in heaven say. That's what the ones in heaven do around God. They cover themselves up. They cry out that he is holy. And Isaiah says, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now God will go on and send, the angel comes and he cleanses Isaiah and he's forgiven, and then God sends him out to serve him. But the point that I want to make here is that there is a sense, beloved, that when we are aware that we are in God's presence, there ought to be something in us that trembles. There ought to be something in us that is, I don't think I can even let out a breath because I'm afraid I'm going to die. That's a little taste of what it means to fear God, to understand how awesome he is. King James sometimes uses the word awful. We think of awful as being, oh, yucky. But the old English idea is that he is full of awe. We are full of awe in his presence. Moses said to Aaron, oh, so that's what he meant by treating him as holy. We don't mess around with him. We don't play games with him. We do what he says. And Moses, verse 4, called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, so he calls his cousins and he says, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Now, if I read these fellows, I don't know, I don't know about you, but I go, how close do I have to get? I mean, would you want to volunteer for something like this? I don't know about you. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp. So that picture's wrong. They didn't carry them. They probably like have, you know, one guy holds a sleeve or something. Maybe they don't want to, I don't know. These guys are toasted. I don't know. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar are the other sons of Aaron. These are the surviving sons. And Moses says to them, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of the Lord. Now, even though the rest of the nation was going to be allowed to mourn Nadab and Abihu, this instruction to Aaron and his sons is, don't you dare mourn these men. Tearing the clothes, taking their hats off and throwing ashes over their head. That's the way people would mourn. That's the way they would wail and cry. Why no mourning? Two things. One is to demonstrate the righteousness of God's judgment. To demonstrate the righteousness of God's judgment. I think that God wants to make it very clear, or Moses knows that it's very important, that these men stand on God's side and to say, God, you are correct in doing this to my son, to my brothers. You with me? to not to say, well, can't believe God did this. Why did God do this to me? Aaron and his sons have a choice to make. Are they going to choose to follow God and to say that God is right? There are times when God's judgment seems harsh to us. When it comes to hell, sometimes we get a little defensive about hell. You know, and people will say, well, how can a God of love send people to hell? And sometimes we just go off the deep end. Oh, well, it's not, you know, and we try to excuse it. There is no reason to apologize for hell. The problem is we don't realize how horrible our offenses are. That's the problem. I've gotten quite comfortable over the years now with hell. I used to be very uncomfortable. I used to not like talking about hell. What do I say to people? Well, I'd say that God is right, God is just, and that you and I don't have a clue how bad our sins are if we don't think that we or others deserve hell. That's because we don't have a clue. A young lady writes, this is a lady writing that she says, one day my mother was out and my dad was in charge of me. I was maybe 2.5 years old. Someone had given me a little tea set as a gift, and it was one of my favorite playthings. I could just see Jaylene doing this a couple years back. Daddy was in the living room, engrossed in the evening news, when I brought Daddy a little cup of tea, which was just water. After several cups of tea and lots of praise for yummy tea, my mom came home. My dad made her wait in the living room to watch me bring him a cup of tea because it was just the cutest little thing. My mom waited, and sure enough, here I came down the hall with a cup of tea for Daddy, and she watched him drink it up. Then she said, as only a mother could know, did it ever occur to you that the only place she can reach to get water is the toilet? Cute little cup of tea. See, that's what we think our sins are. We think our sins are just cute little cups of tea. Oh, it just tastes so good. And then when somebody tells you that it came out of the toilet, see, it's even worse than that. It's even worse than that. And so Moses instructs them, fellows, everyone else can mourn over these people, but you, it better not. I think we need to be careful about how we defend or apologize for God's judgment. No apology required. So to demonstrate the righteousness of God's judgment, there's a second reason I think they are to not mourn. I call this ministry's secret pain. We're told that one of the reasons they couldn't leave was because the anointing oil was still on them. You remember reading that? And Moses said, you still got the anointing on you. You better not leave or you're going to die if you leave with the anointing oil. In other words, their ministry wasn't over yet. They hadn't finished their ministry in the tabernacle. They still had some things to do. They still were required to do certain things like eating certain portions of the sacrifices. And we'll talk about that in a minute. It's actually quite important what they were still to do. And a priest, that's all of us, a priest has to learn to put his ministry before his own self. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's our example. Not thinking of himself, but thinking of his ministry, thinking of others. Now, as I'm saying this, I'm thinking about just one little caveat to this. Don't sacrifice your family. Sacrifice yourself. Don't sacrifice your family. Your family is important. Your family is part of your ministry. I've seen fellows sacrifice their, I've seen pastors not spend time with their kids because I've got to serve God. No, that's just wrong. But gang, this is a principle in ministry. This is part of what it's all about. I have to learn that God has things for me to do, and sometimes my comfort, my feelings aren't as important as reaching out to that other person. We call that ministry's secret pain. This is a part of what ministry is about. The anointing is on, the anointing oil is on you. You can't leave. You can't leave. Chapter 10, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Now, I got to tell you, I have to admit, there was a time when I thought this was probably just like a different chapter, that this was this like unrelated. This is that, you know, because sometimes that's the way it comes across as you're reading through the Old Testament. It's just a bunch of unconnected things. But you're going to see that we're still talking. We're still in the moment. We're still in this very situation where two men have died. And God pulls Aaron aside and says, "Now, I just have a clue for you and your sons in case you don't want to die also." God says, "Guys, don't be drinking when you go do ministry. Don't be drinking." The implication is that alcohol is an indirect reason for why these men were killed. The direct reason is because they did something stupid. They offered strange fire. But why did they come up with the idea of strange fire? Apparently, they were tipping the bottle a little bit. That seems to be the implication. Now, we talked a few weeks back on Sunday about drinking, and we talked about the fact, the truth, that it is allowable for a Christian to drink. Absolutely true. We also talked about how the Bible says it's not okay to be drunk. There's a line there. It's not okay to be drunk. It is okay to drink. But here we see a warning for priests who want to serve the Lord. And he gives a couple reasons for sobriety. And he gives two of them. One is for discernment. He says to be able to tell the difference between holy and unholy. That sometimes with just a little bit of a blood alcohol level above what it should be, sometimes you can't tell the difference, is what he's saying. Now, what is the difference between holy and unholy? We're going to get more of that in the coming chapter. So, again, I will postpone that once more to next week. So part of it is for discernment, so that we can tell a little bit easier what God wants and what God doesn't want. And the second one has to do with teaching, is that he says to the priest, "I want you not only to know for yourselves what's right and wrong, but I want you to be able to teach others as well, to be able to be an example, to be able to look at somebody's life and say, you know what, I think this is a little bit off." So he wants us to have a clear head. Verses 12 through 20, chapter 10, verses 12. Now, a horrible thing has happened. Things have gone horribly wrong. Two men have died. And Moses is faced with a problem. What do you do at this point? You're really not finished with everything. We actually have, you know, a few more paragraphs in God's script before we're done. And yet we've got this huge tragedy. What do we do? Do you stop? Do you start over? Do you quit? And apparently Moses feels it's important that the priests finish what they start. He's going to say in verses 12 through 13 that they need to eat the grain offering, the part that's their part. They need to eat it. In verses 14 to 15, he's going to say that they need to eat the portion of the peace offering. You need to do that. You need to do your part. And then Moses notices that that goat. Where'd the goat go? Somebody tell me, where'd the goat meat go? So we skip down to verse 16. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. Do you remember the goat of the sin offering? Remember the goat I told you to remember? It's going to pop up. Here's where the goat pops up. Moses wants to know about it. And there it was, burnt up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded." So, remember the sin offering rules? If blood isn't brought into the tabernacle, then the priest is supposed to eat the meat. We kind of mentioned this earlier tonight. And then, but if the blood from the sin offering is brought inside the tabernacle, then the meat is to not be eaten. It's supposed to be burned. Are you with me? Moses is upset because this sin offering's blood was not put into the tabernacle, not taken in the tabernacle. So what should have happened? It should have been eaten. Are you with me? Because that was the rules. Actually, the sin offerings, there's four different kinds of sin offerings, and half of them go one way, half of them go another way. The sin offerings for the priest and for the nation, those get carried into the tabernacle. The sin offerings for rulers and for common people, those don't get taken into the holy place. And so half of them, the priest would eat the meat, and half of them, the priest wouldn't. Half of me would eat the meat, half of me wouldn't eat the meat. Are you with me so far? I hope so, because it's why I drank my Red Bull an hour and a half ago, is because I had to keep my head clear on this. Okay, notice in verse 17, it says there to bear the guilt. What's that all about? To bear the guilt. You see, I was wrong in what I said a couple weeks ago. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that the priest was to eat the meat from the sin offering where the blood did not go into the tabernacle, and I said that it was a type of payment. It is not a type of payment. It is a part of the sacrifice. It's a part of the picture. The priest was bearing the guilt of the people by eating the meat. See, think of this is the whole picture of the sin offering. You come and you bring your little goat, your little lamb, and you say, "I really screwed up, and so I confess my sin over this animal." The priest takes the animal, slits its throat, opens it up, the fat gets put on the altar for God. The blood is sprinkled around the bronze altar, but not taken into the holy place. And then the priest takes his portion, and that's supposed to be cooked, and he's supposed to eat it. And as the priest eats part of the animal, he takes the sin into himself. That's why it says he bears the guilt of the people. This was only done for people's, ordinary people's offering, the rulers and the common people. Not for the priest, because you don't bear your own sins. You take them, you're going to have to take them to God. And it wasn't done for the nation, because who can bear that? Those things were taken, the blood was taken into the holy place. But on these other ones, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah writes, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's his function as the priest to bear our iniquity. And in the sacrifice, it had to happen. It happened when the priest ate that portion of the sacrifice. Are you with me? Now, that was new to me. I had always gone over my head. So that was kind of neat to pick that up. Very, very cool. Jesus Christ is in this, all foreshadowing the day when the great high priest would bear our sins. Verse 19. And Moses said to Aaron, see, Moses is quite upset. He says, "Why, you forgot to eat the goat meat." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me." I mean, that's what they've done. Yes, we've presented these offerings, but look what's happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? It's like Aaron is saying, "Hey, brother, back off. If you look what's happened to my family. Look what's gone on today. I just lost two sons. You think God's that worried that I follow all the, cross all the T's and dot all the I's? That's the way this hits me." And what I see here at the very end, see at the beginning of this chapter, we see God coming down hard on Nadab and Abihu for crossing the line, for not doing what's right, for going out of bounds. And yet here at the end of the chapter, we see grace. We see, and it says, verse 20, "So Moses heard that statement, he was content." It's like, oh yeah, okay, that's right. My favorite two nephews just got killed. Okay, I got that. Okay, maybe it's okay we didn't do everything perfect this time. Okay. Sometimes, gang, we can get way too strict about the laws, about the rules. And we need to learn this other side. We need to learn grace. Because we have a God who is gracious. Let's stand and pray.